We're in the book of Hebrews, and we're talking about faith. Last week, at the end of our time together, we briefly talked about how faith affects the choices we make about how we live our lives. A lack of faith will cause us to live a life that just goes with the flow, and abiding faith will help us to live a life filled with meaning and purpose and direction. And this is where I'd like to pick up again this week as we return to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews is going to give us one example after another about how faith transforms a person's life. You know, lots of people today say they have faith, but what they have is nothing more than a general belief in God, or even a general belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But like I told you last week, and more importantly, like James tells us in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, this might shock you, but the demons believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ more than any of us do. Do you know why? Because they were there. They saw it. They witnessed it. They believe in the fact of the resurrection, but that belief is not faith because that belief does not transform their lives. Belief is a component of faith, but by itself, it's not faith. Real, genuine, authentic faith will transform a life. So my question this morning is your faith doing that? There's a reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Faith in Christ makes you different from the world around you. This is really nothing new. It's been going on since the time of Adam and Eve and their sons, Cain and Abel. Do you remember their story? Let me just read it to you quickly from Genesis chapter 4. And then we can talk about how the writer of Hebrews applies the story of Abel and his faith to the faith that he's calling us to have. Genesis 4:1-10. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. This is the first recorded murder in the history of mankind, and what caused it? One brother Abel, who was living and seeking to please God, and the other brother Cain, who was in rebellion against God. Two boys growing up in the same house with the same parents, with the same beliefs, but not the same faith. Two boys being taught the exact same things, and yet one lives to please God and the other lives for himself. After the fall of Rome to the Visigoths in 410 AD, many in Rome blamed Christianity for the demise of Rome. In response to that charge, St. Augustine wrote a book titled The City of God, and the main thesis of his book is that since the dawn of time, a war has been raging between God and Satan, between the city of God and the city of man, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And whether we like it or not, each of us is engaged on one side or the other of this ongoing war that goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden. In fact, in the city of God, Augustine says, Cain was firstborn and he belonged to the city of men. Abel was the secondborn and he belonged to the city of God. What Augustine is saying is that everyone who's ever lived, everyone in this room, is either part of the city of God or part of the city of man. So which are we? How do we know? Think about it. Both Cain and Abel, they came from the exact same pool of DNA, even more so than saying, my brother and I did. Adam and Eve's DNA, That was it. There were no grandparents, no great-grandparents to dilute the DNA pool, just a mother and father. Two boys from the same family, same socioeconomic background, same gender, same race, even the same religious heritage, and yet one, Abel, is of the city of God and the other, Cain, is of the city of man. They had everything in common but one thing that changed the way these two boys lived their lives. And it was that one thing that made Cain hate Abel. What was that thing? Well, now let's go to Hebrews 11, 1-6 to find out. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Do you remember this quote? I've read it to you before from C.S. Lewis. It's about how the choices we make either turn us more and more into a creature of hell or more into a creature of heaven. Let me read it to you again. He writes, "Every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven, that is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to one state or the other." Do you see that there? Abel chooses to worship God in a way that's pleasing to God, and as a result, he's commended by God, and his faith still speaks even though he's dead. On the other hand, Cain's failure to offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to God took both he and his family deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and further and further and further away from God. What caused Abel to go one way and Cain the other? Faith. That's what separated Cain and Abel. Faith, and what faith was invested in, changed the way two lives were lived out. Faith put one in the city of God and put the other in the city of man. Faith and what our faith is invested in changes the choices we make in life. In fact, as you look at the Bible, you will see a pattern that is displayed over and over again in such a way that it is as if God wants us to make sure we get it. And he does. One of the easiest places to see this pattern is in Exodus 20. Listen to verses 1-3. "And God spoke all these words, 'I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And then, of course, if you were to keep reading, what do you find? You find the other 9 of the 10 commandments. And most of the time, what do? We just focus on the commandments, the things that we're supposed to be doing, maybe more accurately, things we're not supposed to be doing. We focus on performance. And the reason we fail so often in our performance is because performance is what we're focused on. Don't ignore the pattern that you see there in Exodus 20, 1-3, a pattern that repeats itself over and over again throughout the pages of the Bible. This pattern, it's the key to right living. And faith is the linchpin that holds the pattern together. Here's the pattern. Knowledge leads to faith, which leads to worship, which leads to obedience. You can't really have faith without knowledge. and you can't worship without faith. And try as you might, your obedience won't be obedient if it's not driven by worship. Look again at those verses from Exodus 20. Look how they start. I'm God. You know who I am. You know what I've done for you. You know how I love you because of what I've done for you. By my mighty hand and my outstretched arm, I led you out of Egypt, out of slavery. And now, based on that knowledge, what I want you to do is put your faith in me. I want you to trust me because I've proven myself to you. That's knowledge that should lead to faith. And then what does faith do? It leads you to worship. You shall have no other gods before me. If you believe that I'm the God that I've shown myself to be, if you see the love that I've shown to you, won't you come and love and worship me above all else? And then, because you love me, won't you obey me? That's the pattern. And if a person follows this pattern, obedience to God becomes joyful and willing. The problem is, we most often deviate from that pattern, and that's why we find obedience so very hard. Why it becomes a duty. We try to jump right from knowledge into obedience, and it doesn't work. Faith, obedience, worship. You can see it here clearly. The writer of Hebrews uses it as he contrasts the lives of Cain and Abel. It all starts with knowledge. That's what leads to faith. Cain and Abel had the same knowledge of God. You'd expect that. Like I said before, they grew up in the same family. They were taught the same things. They were only one generation removed from the generation that had walked with God in the cool of the garden. Look at verses 3 and 4 again of Genesis 4. In the course of time, Cain brought forth some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. A more accurate translation from the original Hebrew would go more like this: at the end of time or at the end of days. In other words, both Cain and Abel knew that there was an appointed time for them to bring an offering to the Lord. We can't really be sure what that appointed time was. It might have been on the Sabbath. It might have been at the end of harvest. But whatever it was, both boys knew there was a day appointed for them to bring an offering to the Lord. Both had been taught that they couldn't come to God empty-handed. They had to come with an offering in their hand. So along with everybody else who's ever lived, you know that. You know it well. You have to come and you have to bring an offering. Whether it's to God or another person, you know you have to bring something that says, accept me because of what I'm bringing. What you're really saying is, look at the offering. Don't look at me. Why? Because deep down inside, each of us knows that we're flawed. Each of us knows there's good reasons why both man and God should not accept us. Think about trying to get into a college or get a job. Your resume is your offering. And your way of commending yourself to the college or the employer. So what do you put in your resume? Do you put down the truth that you're a slacker who loves to play video games all day? Or do you list all of your accomplishments and awards? No matter who we are, no matter what we're doing in life, all of us feel the need to bring an offering to try to cover up our weaknesses, to try to make ourselves appear acceptable to others. Why do we feel this need? Before they sinned, Cain and Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, they didn't have a need to ever offer a sacrifice to God. There weren't any sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. No blood was ever shed. No offerings were needed. They were naked. They were fully exposed. They were completely unashamed. They had nothing to hide. But what happened the minute they sinned? They immediately felt this need to cover up, and they hid. They used fig leaves trying to cover their nakedness and shame that they felt. Not just before God, but even before each other. And ever since that moment, all of humanity has had that same feeling. No matter how we try to cover it up, we walk around knowing we're inadequate, that we don't always measure up to what we ought to be. So we try to hide. Maybe we try to hide by working too hard, hoping our hard work will commend us to others and to God. Or maybe we overcommit, trying to help others all the time, hoping that will commend us to man and to God. Maybe we undercommit and we hang back in the shadows, hoping no one will notice our inadequacies. Deep down inside, all of us are busy trying to cover up because we have this knowledge that we don't measure up, and we need to bring an offering to make ourselves acceptable. Because we know what the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes, the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We know that truth. Both Cain and Abel had that same knowledge about who they were, about who God was. And it's clear that both wanted to be accepted by God. Make no mistake about it. Cain wanted to be accepted by God. That's why he got angry and downcast when God didn't accept his sacrifice. Now that brings us to the role that faith plays in this process. As we think about that, let's turn our attention once again to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Earlier, I talked about how alike Cain and Abel were, same DNA, same family. But as you read the account in Genesis 4 and what the writer of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 11, you can see that Cain and Abel are so very different. First off, Cain was a gardener, Abel was a rancher. So it seems natural that as they came to bring their offering to God, that Cain would bring some of his produce and Abel some of his flocks. But Genesis 4 tells us that God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? At first glance, it seems like each of these boys, are just bringing the work of their hands. So why does God accept one and not the other? Was God being unfair? Look again at what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Faith enabled Abel to process his knowledge of God in a way that was different from the way that Cain did. Think what Cain did. He really went right from knowledge to attempted obedience. He skips right over faith and worship. What Cain's really saying to God is, here's the work of my hands, now accept me. Accept me on the basis of my labors. I'm giving you my due, now accept me. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are Cains. People who try to commend themselves to God by the work of their hands. But you see, that sacrifice can never be accepted by God, because the work of our hands is tainted with sin. Even the good things we do are tainted by sin. Don't you see that every time we say to God, here's my good work, now accept me, it's actually an act of selfishness. When we're doing good things to try to make God accept us, we're not doing them for God. We're doing them for us. We think it's normal to have relationships like that, a relationship built on give and take. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Because it's the way of the world. But it's also selfishness. Do you see why God won't put up with it? Aside from the fact that God can see right through you and see your motives and see that you're just trying to use him to get what you want from him, how could you possibly do anything for God that would give God the better end of the deal? The work of your hands, your own good works, it'll never be enough to make you acceptable to God. Relying on the work of your hands says, I have faith in myself, not in Christ. That's the way of Cain. But by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. How? Didn't Abel do the same thing? Didn't he just bring the work of his hands? Not at all. Think about this. Both Cain and Abel knew exactly what had happened in Genesis 3, right after their mother and father had sinned. Two things happen. The first is found in Genesis 3:15. And God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophecy in the Bible. It sets up that whole idea of the city of God and the city of man. It's a prophecy about an all-out battle between Satan and an offspring that would come from the woman whom we now know as Jesus. Blood would be shed in this battle. Jesus would be struck on the heel. He'd be wounded, but Satan would be crushed. That's what happened at the cross. Satan did indeed inflict a wound on Jesus, but as Jesus triumphed over the cross and the grave, Satan was crushed under his feet. Abel knew those words. He didn't fully understand that prophecy. Who could have at the time? But he did know this. In order to reverse the curse of sin, a bloody sacrifice would have to be made. Abel knew this not just because of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, but also from what happened right after that. What did God do to cover the nakedness and shame that Adam and Eve felt after they sinned? He killed an animal, and from the skins of the animal, he gave Adam and Eve a covering. Genesis 3:21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothed them. The first blood that was ever shed was shed as a sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. Adam and Eve had tried to do it themselves with fig leaves, but God gave them something better, something more permanent. But think about it, blood had to be shed in order for it to happen. God was telling Adam and Eve and us that we can't cover ourselves in our shame. Only He can do it, and only through the shedding of blood. Again, do you see the picture of what God would do for us in Christ? In talking about Jesus, God through the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdresses, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Abel didn't know all that we know, but he did know recent history. He did know a bloody sacrifice was made to cover the nakedness and shame of his parents, and that blood would one day have to be shed to defeat Satan. Abel didn't know how it would all work out, but by faith, he knew that God would work it out. And Abel brought a bloody sacrifice and offered it to God. He didn't know how it would work, but he knew that his only hope was that God would send the one whose heel would be bruised, whose wounds, whose blood would cover his guilt and shame. But it wasn't just an act of faith. It was an act of worship. Think about Hebrews 11:6 again. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't worship God. You can't offer a sacrifice that's pleasing to God without faith in Christ. The sacrifice that God has provided for you, just as surely as God provided those animal skins to cover the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve, He's done in Christ to cover your nakedness and shame, to make you acceptable to Him. And the more you cling to that by faith, the more you pin all your hopes to that by faith, the more you will love God and want to worship Him. Don't you see, there's only two ways you can go with this. You can be Cain and bring your own offering and expect God to accept you on the basis of what you've done. But don't you see, that's not really worship, is it? It's just manipulation. Or you can come like Abel and say, "Not by the work of my hands, but by the sacrifice you have made for me. Not by my own tattered, filthy rags of self-righteousness, but robed in the righteous garments of salvation of Christ Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Look at Hebrews 11:4 again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Abel was commended by God. The Greek word that's translated as commended in our English Bible is the Greek word martyrio. It's where our English word martyr comes from. Martyrio means testimony. Think of that. In heaven, God is giving testimony that Abel was righteous. Can you imagine God doing that for you? Can you imagine God giving testimony, commending you as being righteous? How can that be? Wasn't Abel sinful just like us? Sinful just like his brother Cain? Yes, of course. But rather than pointing to the work of his hands and saying, "Here's my righteousness," he points to a bloody sacrifice and says, "By faith, I'm trusting you to do for me what I cannot do for myself." As God clothed his parents, and covered their nakedness and shame with the skins of a slain animal, as God spoke prophetically about one born of a woman and one who would be wounded in a battle that would crush Satan, Abel saw a very sketchy picture of Christ and the cross, and by faith he laid hold of that sacrifice and worshiped God. We have the benefit of looking back. We can see it all so clearly, can't we? But we too must by faith lay hold of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. If we do that, do you realize you'll be commended in heaven for your faith too? Your faith, it will be counted as righteousness. If your faith is the work of Christ's hands, not your own, then Jesus is actually the one who is bearing testimony that you are his, you are clothed in his righteousness. He is commending you to the Father. If you are trusting Christ by faith, you're pointing to him and saying, here's my offering, then that's exactly what Jesus is doing for you. In the courtroom of heaven, he's commending you as a righteous man, a righteous woman, bearing witness that through his wounds you've been clothed and wrapped in his righteous robes. The more you think about that, the more you think about the wounds that he bore for you, the more your heart will be filled with love, and that will drive you to truly worship. Now, the simple fact is this. The more you think your salvation and your acceptability to God is based on you and what you've done, the less love you're going to have for God. The more you realize that your salvation, your righteousness only comes through Christ alone, the more your heart will be filled with love and worship and adoration for him. Again, look at the words of Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Does that describe your heart today? Are you greatly rejoicing in the Lord and the salvation and righteousness that he's giving you through Christ? Or are you going around sullen and downcast and angry like Cain? Think about Christ. Think about the way Paul describes Jesus in Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see what Paul says? Christ loved you and he made himself an offering for you. An offering that brings you salvation. An offering that arrays you in robes of righteousness if you will just lay hold of it by faith. The guiltless one took your sin and he was made guilty so that you could be declared righteous in him. That's why over and over again the Bible tells us that righteousness doesn't come by the work of our hands. It comes by faith. It comes by putting our hands on Christ and saying to God, here's my offering. You will never truly be able to worship, to truly be able to rejoice in the Lord without seeing Christ as the only means, the only thing that makes you acceptable to God. Now here's the end of it. True faith produces real worship, which in turn produces genuine obedience. You see, you'll never get to true obedience without true worship born out of faith in Christ. If you want joyful, willing obedience, it starts with faith and worship. Listen to Psalm 119:32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You cannot obey in a way that's pleasing to God without first having a heart that's been enlarged by God, that desires to please God. You can't just go through the motions. Don't you see that's what Cain was doing? He was going through the motions of worship and obedience, but his heart wasn't in it at all because his heart hadn't been transformed by faith, but Abel's was. In Hebrews 11:4, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Think about that. You want to talk about real and lasting obedience? There it is, 8,000 years later, still speaking to us today. Reminds me of the words of Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Don't you see that's true of Abel? But it can also be true of you. A life of faith, a life of trusting in Christ alone will result in a heart of worship that will drive a joyful obedience that will be remembered in the courts of heaven into eternity. If you live by faith in Christ, you will be marching in the opposite direction from the rest of the world. just as Abel was. You'll be hated by the world just as Abel was, but you will be commended in heaven. You will be loved by Christ more than you can ever dare to dream, and by faith you will learn to live and to love Christ with a love that changes your life. So this is my prayer as we close. It comes from 2 Peter 3:18, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 3:18 to 19, so that you, together with all the saints, would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And then 2 Corinthians 9:8, so that you will abound in every good work, that you would grow in grace and knowledge, that you would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, so that you would abound in every good work. Knowledge, faith, worship, and obedience. Amen.